of Jesus, the Bible calls idolatry. And we know what God thinks of idolatry. Don't let eschatology be your idol. Don't think too much of the study of end times so that it interferes with your relationship with Christ and your relationship with other well-intentioned believers. And number four, Ephesians 4:3 commands all of us as followers of Jesus Christ to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Notice it doesn't say to make the unity of the Spirit or develop the unity of the Spirit or become the unity of the Spirit. No, it's to keep the unity that God's already given us in Christ Jesus. If you know Jesus, you and I are in unity, whether we like it or not. And that's the problem with the church sometimes. We don't really like each other that much. But God says, no, I've given you unity. Now, your job is to keep it. And as it relates to eschatological spats, arguments, disagreements, this grieves the Holy Spirit because it introduces division in the body of Christ. Don't let it happen to you, to your small group, to this greater group we call Monday Night Bible Study, or to your church fellowship. So would you pray with me as we begin our look at Revelation chapter 20? Let's pray together. Father, I hope I haven't said anything that's too blunt. I hope everything that's been said so far from this pulpit is in agreement with your word and is in line with the leading of your Holy Spirit in my heart. And Lord, I'm asking once again that you help us keep the unity of the Spirit because you, Holy Spirit, are the one that unifies us in Christ Jesus. And Lord, I pray that if there's anybody that has any pride in the knowledge that they might have of these end times views, Lord, would you crush it? Would you cause that pride to dissolve and to be repented of and to turn into humility? And Lord, may we focus on the cross and on the empty tomb and on what Jesus Christ accomplished for all of us and not major on those things that no man or woman can ever know this side of heaven. So, Lord, with that as a backdrop, Lord, I pray that you do give us just enough wisdom, just enough revelation, just enough insight that we can leave this place having felt like we have some strong applications that we can take from this passage of Scripture. So you guide us, you lead us, you help us, and we'll be quick to give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So let's look at it together. Look at verses 1 through 3. I've entitled this section of the lecture, The Restraint. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, John writes, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, and he locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. Now, after that, he must be set free for a short time. What did John see? He saw an angel. Most scholars believe this is not the angel of the Lord that we've seen previously. The angel of the Lord representing Christ, a picture of Christ. This is an angel that was given the authority by God and by Christ. What did the angel do? He came down out of heaven and he had a key. What was the key to? It was to the abyss. He had the authority to open and lock the abyss. We'll talk about what the abyss is in just a second. He also had a big chain. Actually, it doesn't say it was a big chain. He says it was a great chain. I translated in my mind, in my mind, when I hear great chain, I think big chain. He had the authority, because I know what it's being used for. What is it being used for? He had the authority to render Satan powerless with this chain. Was it symbolic? Probably. Probably. Could it have been literally? It sure could have, if that's the way he wanted to chain the angel. I'm not sure that how chains and angels really interact with one another, to be honest with you. But it doesn't matter. The angel had this authority. Now, we know that from several other Bible verses that I won't cite for you, that they reference the abyss as a place of bondage for fallen angels. This is the play, if you want to call it demon prison, the abyss is. It's not a permanent place. It's never intended. It was a place that God created. It's a place that demons were sent for a period of time. And in this case, we know the period of time. If you believe it's literal, it's 1,000 years. If you believe it's figurative, then it's for a long period of time. Isaiah 24 says that demons will also be bound with Satan in the abyss. The abyss is not the eternal banishment of Satan. It's not the eternal banishment of demons. That's called the lake of fire, or that old good old four-letter word, hell. I can say it in context and it not be a curse word. That's what it is. It's the place of eternal banishment for all of Satan and his demons, at least at this point. We know other people are going to join them later. This angel locked and sealed Satan in the abyss for either a literal 1,000 years, if you're a pre-mill, or for a period of time or an era, the church age, if you're an amill. This kept Satan from the purpose. Stop deceiving the nations during this period of time. That's what Satan does. He's a deceiver. He is who he is, and it's what he does. He's the master deceiver. He's called the father of lies. He's his lying and deception, when it comes out of Satan's mouth, it's his native language, the scripture says. This is what he does. This is who he is. He deceives, but he's not deceiving anybody for that period of time, depending on your belief, while he's locked and sealed in the abyss. Satan undermines and lies and twists more than anything the Word of God. That's why maybe some of you might be thinking, you know, since I started this Bible study, I thought life was going to get easier. It seems like life has gotten harder. It's getting harder and harder to make it to that on Monday nights. I used to be able to go to bowling all Monday nights all the time. It's just right across the street. It seems to be harder to get to the Bible study than it used to be to go to bowling league back when I used to bowl. Well, the reason is because Satan is trying to undermine and twist and deceive and plant doubt and plant seeds and plant division and try to get some of you to say, well, I'm an amill and you're an idiot for being a pre-mill. And somebody else says, well, I'm a post-mill and you're an idiot for being an amill. And he's going to attack the Word of God. So the more interested you get in this, the more interested Satan gets in you. So don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when things, you know, seem to sort of start getting all out of whack. Now he's got limited power. He's got limited power. And again, I guess if you're an amill, you're going to say, well, Satan, he's locked up anyway. He doesn't have any power. I mean, again, that's the problem, right? That's the challenge. Because I'm thinking, you know, if he's locked up and chained up, he's on a long chain, okay? He's on a long chain because he's wreaking havoc in the world that I'm observing, in the world in which I'm living. Has no power over my soul or your soul. Has no power over the victory that Christ won for you and me. But this side of heaven, he's making a mess of things. And this is the Satan that has been sealed up and locked up. This is what he does. And he's been doing it since that very first encounter in the Garden of Eden when he took, I'm going to call it, naive Adam and Eve. And he just said to Eve, did God really say that? That's all it took. Isn't that amazing? Satan didn't have to pull out the big guns. He was just in the form of a serpent. And he said, no, wait. Ma'am? I bet he was a southern snake. Ma'am? Ma'am? Did God really say that about that tree and that fruit from the tree? And just put that, just that seed of doubt about what God really said. You see how important what we're doing. You see why this isn't for the light of heart. This exercise called Bible study, getting into God's Word. You see how serious it is. You see why we pray. You see why we try to ask for God to help us and protect us and keep us and give us wisdom. And because this isn't fun and games, folks. This is serious business. So we see first that there's been a restraint put on the number one deceiver of all time. But then we see the next few verses talk about the resurrection, verses 4-6. I'll read them as you follow along. John said, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. We would call them martyrs. They had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. And this is known as the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in this first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So what is it saying? Well, first it talks about this first resurrection. We don't have time to dig into all the nuances, but suffice it to say that the first resurrection, I believe, is speaking about believers in Jesus Christ. John specifically at this time sees martyred Christians, those who wouldn't worship the beast or the Antichrist or receive that beast mark. But there also, from the whole of Scripture, there seems to be, I'm going to call them categories of believers. I'm not real certain if that's the right way to express it, but it's the best word I could come up with. There's categories of believers. There's, first of all, believers that had died in Jesus' day. And remember on the cross when Jesus said it is finished, and the earthquake and the veil split from the top to the bottom. And remember that little obscure verse in Matthew 27 when it says, and bodies from the graves came right up out of the graves. There was actually a resurrection. We don't know if it was dozens or hundreds or thousands, but people came out of the grave, and this would be considered the first fruits of the resurrection. They were joined, they came out of the graves. Their bodies did, and they were joined with their souls in heaven. An amazing thought. But then there's a category of believers called the church. All those, and if you believe in the rapture of the church, which I do because I believe the Scripture teaches that there's going to be a catching up of the church is going to be caught up, believers are going to be caught up in the sky with Jesus at some point in the future. And the church, it says about the rapture, the dead in Christ will rise first. Again, that means people that have died and you've been to their funerals and you said, may God rest their soul, and you put either a flower or shovel some dirt on their casket, and you know they're down in the dirt. And at the rapture, the Scripture says they're going to go up first. They're going to go up first. Doesn't matter the condition of their bodies, by the way, because they're going to get a new body. The new resurrected body is going to, oh man, is it going to be so much of an upgrade than what any of you guys are experiencing right now. Total upgrade. Total upgrade.
Amen.
Similar to what Jesus' glorified body was after his resurrection. We were given hints of it. Don't have time to get into it. Read after in the Gospels after Jesus was resurrected and walked around and what kind of qualities of his body. It isn't anything like what we see here. And so the church is a category of believer. And then those who became followers of Jesus after the rapture, I believe that's prophesied and predicted. People that are going to come to Christ after all of us have been beamed up. If it happens while we're alive, or our dead bodies are going to be going up, as has already been said. And people that come to Christ after that, they'll be resurrected, involved in that first resurrection. And let's not forget the Old Testament believers, right? They believed, they looked forward to the Messiah coming. We look back on the Messiah and put, my trust is in the cross. Old Testament believers, every time they went to the temple, every time that little Jewish boy, his granddaddy took him to the temple, and the granddaddy said, "Son, get the little lamb." "Well, what are we going to take the lamb for, Pops?" "Well, we're going to take him to the priest." "Well, what for?" Because we got to see if he's the perfect lamb, if he's an unblemished lamb. And if he is, we're going to give him to the priest so that you can have forgiveness of sins, so that you can one day live eternally with the Messiah. Everything pointed to the Messiah. Even though they had a very dim picture of who Messiah is, we've got a great picture of who Messiah is. We're looking back, they're looking forward, still putting their faith and trust in the same Messiah. So we can't forget the Old Testament believers, right? So all these believers are going to be involved in the what we call the first resurrection. Now, when that all happens to all those different categories, you want to have a conversation. You're going to need more than 2 Starbucks lattes for that one, okay? You're going to need more time than what we have, but that's basically what the first resurrection is all about. It's the believer's resurrection. If you want to simplify it, the first resurrection is for believers. And they sat, what did they do? What did they do after they were resurrected, these believers? Some had authority to sit on thrones as judges. Some took the opportunity to serve as priests. Matthew 25 gives the impression that some are going to take responsibility as stewards. Remember when 2 of those stewards heard this from the master representing God? "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things," implied down here. "Now I'm going to put you in charge of many things up there." So the first resurrection is for believers. Inferred is there's got to be another resurrection, right? At least one other if you call it the first, right? Does that make sense? You wouldn't just say, if something's the only of anything, you wouldn't say, if you're an only child, you don't say, I'm my parents' first child. Because you're the only child. So if something's the first, there's got to be following, there's at least a second. And so the inferred is there's a second resurrection, and that's the rest of the dead that he sees right there. Who are they? I believe they're all the unbelievers based on the context of what happens to them. They're the unbelievers. They're everybody that said no to Jesus. They're the ones that said they hear the gospel. They heard the same gospel you did. One day, most of you all heard the gospel, and one day you all said, "Yes, I believe it. I'm taking it into my own heart, and I'm basing my eternal destiny on this being true." You said yes to the gospel. But then there's thousands upon thousands of people walking around the triangle that have heard that same gospel. Some of them have heard it, and you're in the same meetings you've been to, same churches that you're going to, same gospel, and they're saying no. Or they're saying kinda, but I want to add this to it. And kinda and add means no, equals no when you're talking about the gospel. Are y'all with me so far tonight? And so this second resurrection is everybody that has said no, and they're going to be resurrected. Their souls are going to be resurrected, and they're going to be joined with some kind of a body in order to be judged and banished for eternal punishment. The second resurrection. So the big question, where do the souls of believers and non-believers go before they're joined with the bodies? Isn't that your big question? Isn't that what you ask every time a loved one, you see them breathe their last breath, you're at their funeral, and you say, well, where's their soul? We know where their body is. We know they're going to be rejoined with a glorified body at some time later on, and there's a lot of debate on exactly when that is, but we know it's sometime later on. So what's happening between these bodiless souls that are Christians? Well, the Bible teaches this. Jesus asked God on the cross, "Take my spirit. Take my spirit." You can infer some things from these. Stephen asked the same thing just prior to his stoning. Ecclesiastes 12:7, listen to this, states that at death, the spirit returns to God who gave it. At death, the spirit, at physical death, the spirit of a man or a woman returns to God who gave it. Look it up, Ecclesiastes 12:7. 2 Corinthians 5 says, being away from the body, Paul says, is to be home with Christ. Doesn't sound like there's any time lapse to me. And it sounds like to me what Paul's saying is, once I leave the body, once my soul leaves the body, I'm home with Christ. That's comforting to me. Philippians 1, Paul says, he'd rather depart now and be present with Christ. He didn't talk about going into some sort of purgatory, some kind of waiting tank, some sort of period of time. No, he said, depart from here, present with Christ. Remember, the thief on the cross was promised by the Son of God, Jesus Christ, when he said, today, Jesus turned to him and said, today, you will be with me in paradise. And I know we can play word games with today. Today's like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. All that kind of stuff. But when Jesus turns to you and says, today you're going to be with me, that means today you're going to be with him. So where do Christians' souls go? Their souls go to be with Jesus. Where's Jesus? He's at the right hand of God the Father, waiting for the resurrection of the glorified bodies, the new body, the upgrade body, if you want to call it that. You're going to get your upgrade later on. And exactly when that is still up for debate. The Bible also teaches that non-believer souls go to a place of punishment, awaiting their judgment to be rejoined with their bodies. I'm not going to call them an upgraded body because they're just waiting for judgment. And 2 Peter 2:9 is the best text for this. 2 Peter 2:9, then the Lord knows how. Listen, what does God know how to do? The Lord knows how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. Now, this next statement is speculation. It's Bible scholar speculation. So they're being held and being punished for the day that they're going to be rejoined with their bodies and be judged and then be banished for eternity. Many Bible scholars believe this place that they go to is Hades. Hades is not hell. Hades is not the permanent place. It's the temporary place that non-believer souls go, and they're being punished in Hades until they get rejoined with their bodies, and then they're going to be banished into hell. This is tough stuff. But listen, hang in there. Hang in there. It gets better. It gets better. Actually, it gets worse before it gets better, but it's going to get better, okay? So the summary is John sees those who go through the first resurrection, that's the believers' souls being rejoined with their upgraded bodies. He sees them reigning with Christ in the millennial kingdom, whatever your understanding of the millennial kingdom is. But John also infers that there will be a second resurrection. This is for unbelievers' souls to be rejoined with bodies, which happens at the end of the millennial reign. And we're going to see what happens to them in just a moment. So let's look at verses 7 through 10 together, this revolt. And I'll just start this by saying, did you ask the question when you read this, what was God thinking? Have you ever asked that before? What could God have possibly, what could possibly be the benefit of letting Satan out after being bound and sealed and protected from us, or us protected from him? But Let's read it together. Verses 7 through 10. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison, that's the abyss, that temporary holding place, and will go out and deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they're like the sand on the seashore. That's Bible talk for a lot of people. It's a lot of people. And they marched across the breadth of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. Now, again, if you've been paying attention, the city that God loves is a city called Jerusalem. And this is one of those, again, that ah-meal, pre-meal thing. If you think that the church has taken Israel's place, then you sort of poo-poo the fact that this is the city that he loves. But if you believe that, no, he's going back to Jerusalem. This is where they're gathering to fight him, and this is where he's gathering to save his people. But the fire came down from heaven, and he devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, my parentheses, where he belongs, in the burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had already been thrown, remember from last week, and they will be tormented. Listen to this. They will be, the simplicity of this, but think about it. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, you can be an ah-meal, pre-meal, post-meal. I don't care. That's forever and ever, day and night, 24/7. Throw time out the window. That's a terrible, terrible fate. It's the worst fate and the most deserved fate for these two that led the evil assault on the world. So Satan's released to revolt. He immediately does what he does best. That's deceive. He deceives the people, gathers rebels against God during the millennial reign. Satan's thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, same place Antichrist and false prophet were thrown last in Revelation 19. It's a place of eternal torment. Enough has been said about that. And then sinners from all over the earth, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And these are, and then it talks about these sinners, Gog and Magog. What does that mean? Well, it could be a reference to Ezekiel 38 and 39, where Gog and Magog are mentioned. It could be a title. It could be a title that God puts on evil people that go against God, the Gog and the Magogs of the world. It could simply be figurative language talking about a terrible battle. We don't know much about Gog and Magog. It doesn't really matter. We see the fate, the destiny of the devil and the beast and the false prophet. But let's look at the reading, verses 11 through 15. Verses 11 through 15 as we close. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books, and I emphasize the plural of books. The books were opened. And then another book, and I emphasize the singular nature of this. So there's books, plural, period, and he starts, and then there was a book, singular. Are y'all with me? Books, which means, I think, English teachers help me, it means two or more, right? Okay, good. So we're all together. Two or more books here, and then there's a single book over here. I mean, I don't know if they were separated by a podium or anything, but I mean, you get my visual, okay? Now, the dead were judged. Oh, the book was opened, the singular book, and we're told what it is. It's the book of life. We know what that is. We're hinted at what the books are, but we know what the book is. It's the book of life. It's the Lamb's book of life, as we've already read about, and you've heard about if you've been in church most of your life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books, plural. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. We know what that is. That's hell. The lake of fire is the second death. Hell is the second death. The second death is going to hell. That's the takeaway. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book, singular, the book of life, the Lamb's book, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So what did John see? He saw a great white throne. It had intensity, the most intense day in all of history, when God's going to judge every human being in the world. Every human being in the world is going to be judged. No more important day in anybody's life, the day of judgment. The Bible says it's appointed for man, and that means mankind, ladies. It's appointed for man and woman to die, and then what? And then the judgment. Nobody gets exempt. Nobody gets a free pass. Every man and woman that's ever been born dies, and then they're going to be judged. There's finality at this great white throne. In other words, there's no turning back. There's no changing of your mind. There's no second chances. There's no throwing up the white flag. There's no repent. There's no, I've made a terrible mistake, God. Let me go back. Let me turn back. Let me try again. No, there's none of that. There's no more surrender. God wants us to surrender now. Then it's too late to surrender. The purpose of the great white throne is for the reading of some books. We've already talked about there's two groupings. There's the books plural. There's the books singular. The books plural probably have to do with every deed done by these people on earth. It's an account of their life. And he tells us in our text that's what those books are. We don't know any more than that. And so the book, we've already been told, is the book of life, the Lamb's book. And the first set of books are read. And Jesus doesn't find anybody where he reads through the, and he's reading names of people. And they're there before the throne. And he says, there's nothing good in here. You didn't do one thing good because you didn't do one thing for my son Jesus. Every 100% of the things that you did, unbeliever, were done for you or for somebody else, but not for Jesus. And he slams the book. I'm using my sanctified imagination now. Slams the book, and he says, now let's go over here and see if I can find your name in this book, the singular book. And he looks through there, and whose names are in this book? Believers. So he doesn't find them in there. This is a visual. This is a picture of what's happening at God doesn't need to look through books. He already knows. He's given a picture to John so John can give it to us so that we can understand it. And he looks through that, and non-believers come up short there too. And so then they are judged. They're judged, and they're banished from God forever. So what are the takeaways? What are the takeaways? I've got just two simple takeaways, if y'all want to hear them here in the last 5 minutes that we have. Takeaway number one, hell is hot. Jesus wants you cool. Do you want to be cool for Jesus? Then some of you all have been given the gospel in God's word to study. That's your salvation. The person who invited you to this Bible study doesn't want you in hell. The people who've been praying for you most of your life, they don't want you in hell. They're asking God, please have him, please have her respond. Please let today be the day that she softens her heart to the gospel. They're praying, they're pleading with God for you, and for some of you, they've been doing that for decades. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God doesn't want you in hell. He doesn't want any to perish, but he wants all to come to repentance. Jesus died a horrible death on the cross to prove that he doesn't want you or me in hell. So you don't have to be there. Is it too much of an exaggeration? Is it embellishing to say those who end up in hell want to be there, choose to be there, have said no to the gospel, have said no to the prayers of the people around them, have said no to the Scripture and the Holy Spirit, have said no to God the Father, and have said no to Jesus Christ one too many times, and they find themselves eternally banished? Someone has said, all hell is just God's finally saying, okay, I'm going to give you what you want. Some of y'all don't want to end up where you think you want to be. The second takeaway is one day some books are going to be read. And if your name is in that single book, the one that doesn't have an S on the end of it, then God's going to welcome you and me into his eternal kingdom. It's just that simple. And if your name is not in that book, then you might say, I don't know if it goes in this order or this sequence, but just again, for a visual, for a picture, if somebody's name isn't in this book, then I believe there's a second chance. Heresy, heresy. Now here's the second chance. Then he goes to this set of books, finds your name, looks at your life, and if your life compares favorably to Jesus Christ, that's the plumb line, that's the measurement. If you live a perfect life, if he reads your book and he says, here's somebody that lived perfectly. They compare great with Jesus. They don't need Jesus' righteousness. Their righteousness, they can come on in. So I'm being facetious, of course, because who is that person? There's not one. No, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Jesus is the only one. So if your name isn't in here, don't bank on a plan B. Well, maybe he's going to read enough good stuff about me in these books. It's not going to happen. So, as it's been said, if you and I experience two births, physical birth from mom, spiritual birth, being born again, if you experience two births in your life, then you only have to experience one death. Your physical death. If you only experience one birth in your life, that's the physical, and forget about the spiritual rebirth that John 3 talks about, then that person has to go through two deaths. The physical one, where soul and body are separated, and then the second death that's being expressed here in Revelation 20, separation from God forever. Whether I'm an a-meal or a pre-meal or a post-meal doesn't seem all that important right now, does it? It doesn't to me. Kind of got things in perspective for me. Does it to you? I'm not diminishing studying and digging in. And here's all that matters. Is my name in that Lamb's Book of Life by faith in Jesus Christ? That's the only question. That's the only thing that matters. That's when it's all said and done, that's the only thing that matters. It's the only thing that matters today. It's the only thing that matters to your children when you die before them. It's the only thing that matters to your grandchildren when you die before them at your funeral. It's the only thing that matters is my name in that book by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, Revelation 20 is quite the chapter. And Lord, I'm just thinking that for so many years, Satan has tried to distract people in Revelation 20 to get all preoccupied with the millennial, and is it literal, and is it figurative, and when's it going to happen, and how many years does it really mean, and all that stuff. And keep our eyes off those last few verses about that book that's going to be read one day. So, Lord, I'm praying a simple prayer for these, my friends, in the Bible study. I'm praying specifically for those that have never, ever given up on their own, given up on their own religion, and given their life to you. Confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believed in their hearts that God raised him from the dead, and receive your salvation. I'm praying for that man, for that woman, that sees the folly of the philosophy of waiting to the very end of judgment before they try to surrender to you, surrender their life to you. It's too late. And so, Lord, I'm asking that some people will surrender their life to you even now. Repent of their sins, turn from their sin, receive the forgiveness from Christ, recognizing that Christ took the punishment, experienced their hell so that they wouldn't have to experience it, and receive his righteousness so that they might have eternal life with you. If that's you tonight, just raise your hand right where you are. I want to just see. If that's you that prayed that prayer, and give your surrender, you made sure that Jesus, you're in that Lamb's Book of Life. If that's you, just raise your hand right where you are with your head bowed, your eyes closed. I see you, sir. You can put it down. Anybody, raise your hand right where you are. I see you. Thank you, ma'am. Anybody else want to raise your hand? We're not going to prolong this thing. It's a moment of surrender. Anybody else? Just raise your hand right where you are. I see you, ma'am. Right where you are. Raise your hand. We're not going to prolong it. You're just making sure. You prayed a prayer and you've given your life and said, I want to make sure that my name is in that book. Tonight's the night of surrender. I'm not going to mess around and wait. Father, thank you for those three that I saw that were willing to indicate to me that they have surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. And we rejoice with them. And we know the Bible says the angels in heaven rejoice with them. And Lord, now I just pray that you'll encourage them and grow them and build them up in the faith so that they might know for certain that tonight was the night that they made certain for sure that they're living for you for eternity. And Lord, for anybody else that for whatever reason weren't brave enough, were embarrassed, whatever kept them from raising their hand, Lord, I believe you're still working in some hearts. And so, Lord, you go with them. Somebody called you the hound of heaven. And Lord, I'm asking that you hound them tonight. Those that wanted to raise their hand, knew they should, were being prompted by your spirit. And by the way, it's not the raising of a hand that does anything. It's what's in the heart. And Lord, I'm asking for that hound of heaven, your Holy Spirit, to pursue that one out of great love, not to bug them and pester them, but to love them. Love them to the kingdom. And we pray it all in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next Monday night.